You have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We'll continue on the passage that Lily was just reading. It's page 709 in your pew Bibles. Rick? Oh, thanks. The parable of the sower, I believe, is probably the most significant and important parable that Jesus tells. A man goes out to sow seeds, and he scatters the seeds recklessly so that some of the seed falls on the roadside and the birds snatch it up. Some of it falls, however, on different various types of soils. Some of the soils, the other three soils all receive the word with joy, and a plant grows up. But only one of the three soils actually bore fruit. It's my conviction that Jesus told this parable to his disciples because he wanted to explain why so many thousands of people were following him early on in his ministry years and why when he gets to the end, there's very few left. What's going on? How come we had so many people following him that 5,000 people were fed at one time and now he's on the cross and there's maybe a dozen left? What's going on? When he rises from the dead, there's 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Yet there were thousands following him. Why? What's going on? And I think the disciples would be reminded of this parable. And this would explain to them what was going on. Mark chapter 4 verse 10 says, I'm sorry, I'm bringing up James, I got it. Mark 4 verse 10 says, when he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. The parables allowed Jesus an opportunity to tell everyone what was really going on, without everybody really knowing what he actually was saying. Many of his parables were actually like a little bit of a dagger in the side of the Pharisees and religious leaders, so much so that they would have killed him if they knew exactly what he meant. I mentioned briefly last week the parable this parable where the seed falls on the roadside represents the birds snatching it away. And Jesus tells us a little while later, the birds represent the devil. And the devil has snatched the word away so you can't even hear it. And I think he's speaking about the Pharisees and religious leaders. If they knew what the parable meant, if they knew what he meant by it, they would have had him killed. Parables then need kind of a key to unlock them. The disciples come and say, Jesus, what do you mean? And note the parable ends with, he who has ears, let him hear. Meaning, if you want to know what it means, come ask and I'll tell you. If you don't want to know, don't worry about it. We tend to understand the parables, if you've grown up in the church at all, many of us do, because we grew up learning them and we kind of know what's going on. But in all reality, that actually takes away kind of the punch factor that the parables have. Most of the parables have like a surprising ending. Like, what? What are you talking about? For example, there's a parable of a man who's beaten up on a roadside, and two religious guys walk by the roadside and they're like, no, we're okay. The guy's laying on the ground and they pass him by. And you're like, well, that's kind of, all right. But then a Samaritan. Now you got to understand, Samaritans are hated. A Samaritan comes up and he cares for the man. And he bandages his wounds and he puts some oil on him. And he takes him to an inn and says, I'll take care of him. And Jesus uses the Samaritan to say, that's what it means to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisees and others are like, I don't think I like that. He tells a parable about a man having two sons. One of the sons comes up to Jesus, comes up to the father and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Not a good thing. I want my inheritance. The father gives him the inheritance. You're like, the dad shouldn't do that. But he does. The son goes off and squanders his inheritance. And all of a sudden he becomes impoverished because there's a famine in the land. And he begins to go, you know what I'll do? I'll go back and I'll ask my and tell my dad, Dad, I'm sorry. I can't believe I did. Let me be one of your servants. Don't receive me into your home as a son. Receive me as a servant. Now, if you're a first century Israelite, listen to this. You're thinking that son ought not to go home. Home is not where he's... He has shamed the family. And the best thing he can do now is stay away. But he goes home anyways. And if you're listening to this with Jesus, you're thinking, uh-oh, what's going to happen? The father runs out to meet him, Jesus says. What? The father should not welcome him back. Not only does he welcome him back, he runs. Men don't run in the ancient world. I'm a man of dignity. You can wait for me to get there. So the parables have this surprise factor, this shock value to them. And we need to understand them. And the way to understand them is to understand them in light of the kingdom of God. In light of what Jesus was proclaiming. Now, looking briefly then at this particular parable, let's continue on to verse 14. So what does the parable mean? Well, the farmer sows the word, and some people are like seeds along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So now we know the secret. The secret to this parable is that the different soils are how they receive the word of God. The seed's the word. Jesus proclaims it. And how do you receive it? The seed on the roadside, they don't receive it at all. Because before it even sinks into their heart, into their mind, the devil has snatched it away. Verse 16. Others, like seed sown in the rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Verse 18. Still others are like seed sown among the thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So here's two other soils. They receive the word, and they receive the word with joy. And likely a plant comes up. But what happens is they last only a short time, verse 17 says. Why? Well, because one of them has a persecution. It's the rocky soil. It's persecution and suffering. Oh, I didn't know I had to suffer for this also. I'm out. Another one was the seed amongst the thorns, and I'm all in, Jesus, I'm all in. Oh, I have to give all I possess to the poor? No, never mind, you can have it, you're good, I'm good, and they leave. You see, as long as Jesus was walking around doing miracles, healing people and feeding the multitudes and saying things like love your neighbor and be kind and gentle and welcoming, there's no problem at all. And the masses were following Jesus. Once you get to the cross, once you get to Jerusalem, and Jesus begins to be clear, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer many things. Oh, no, yeah, not the kind of king I thought you were. Sorry, my bad, mistake. I'm out. When you get to the cross, there's only a few dozen around. By the time you get to the resurrection, there's 120 around. Now, shortly thereafter, there will be thousands following the early disciples, but the seed sown on the rocky place on the thorns then are people that follow the word and receive the word, but it was really for themselves. And they didn't want to give and surrender. Verse 20, the others were like seed sown on the good soil. They hear the word, they accept it, and it produced a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown. Now again, if you're listening in the first century world, you'd realize 30, 60, 100 times is actually radically unreasonable. You don't reap 30, 60, 100 times of what you sown, of what you sow, but it does. Now, I suggested last week, I mentioned, that I think a lot of us read the parable, read this parable and we think, okay, well, what makes the good soil? And I suspect that a lot of us think that the good soil means that we confess in Jesus. And we decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. But I think the reality is, the other two soils, the seed sown in the rocky places and the seed sown among the thorns, they also said, I follow Jesus. I think these last three soils, they all confess Jesus. So it can't simply be confessing Jesus. And then we think that, well, the good soil is the soil lives a good life thereafter. But remember, the other two soils were also living a good life, at least for initial time. The first key I want us to point out is this, and I showed this picture last week, and that is, this is a hill in Bethlehem, modern-day Israel, Palestine, and notice the rocks. They're everywhere. You can't, I know the resolution is not that great, you can't escape it. There's no such thing as a soil sown, where seeds were sown, in the first century Palestinian world where there wasn't rocks. So don't think of the good soil as, oh, the good soil had no thorns and no rocks. No, Jesus is saying the good soil is a good soil despite the stones and despite the rocks. Or to put on to fill in your outline, although all three soils received the word with joy and produced a plant, only the good soil overcame the rocky places and the thorns and produced fruit. Only the good soil produced a plant, overcame the rocky places and the thorns and produced fruit. The good soil bears good fruit despite the rocky places and despite the thorns. That's the Jesus himself said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Being a disciple of Jesus is going to mean there are going to be rocky places. Jesus didn't express his disciples, well, you know what, when you become my disciple, you're never going to be tempted by wealth and prosperity. Of course they are. You're never going to be tempted sexually. Of course they are. That's why he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. That's why he says, you can't serve God and money. He knows that these things are a reality for his disciples. So the question then becomes, what does it mean to bear good fruit? What does it mean to bear good fruit? And I mentioned this last week, and we want to expand upon it this week. Mark 4:21, Jesus then said, he said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put under a bowl or on a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Now, what we need to know as we're reading the parable is we commonly stop the parable of the sower at verse 20. That's where he explains all four soils. By the time I get to verse 20, the parable's done. He then seems to segue onto another discussion. But you'll notice if you have one of those red letter Bibles where the words of Jesus are all in red letters, you'll notice that there are no black letters at the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. Jesus hasn't stopped speaking, in other words. Verse 20 flows right into verse 21. And verse 21 says, do you bring in a lamp to put under a bowl or on a bed? And I mentioned this last week, and let me repeat again. The Greek does not say, do you bring in a lamp? It says, a lamp is coming. There's no question about it. It says, a lamp is coming. The problem is, all of our English translations don't know what to do with that because lamps don't come. Lamps are brought. So they change what is clearly an active verb, a lamp is coming, and make it passive. You're bringing it. And say, do you bring in a lamp to put under a bowl or on a bed? And the answer is, it's a lamp is coming because the lamp is Jesus. He's the light of the world. There's just no question throughout the New Testament. He's the light of the world. So he's saying, look, I am coming not to be hidden. And the point of that is that the good soil is the soil that proclaims Jesus, even though it will bring you thorns and even though it will bring you rocky places. A good soil makes Jesus known, period, regardless of whether it brings you prosperity or whether it brings you difficulties, regardless of whether it brings you health and happiness or whether it brings you persecution and suffering. The good soil makes Jesus known. Now, I realized as the course of the week went on, that was last week's sermon. For those of you who weren't here, congratulations, now you're up to date. You have to listen to it online. For those of you who were here, like, what? You're doing the same sermon again? Because actually, it's efficient for a pastor to do that once in a while. Less prep time. Just kidding. All right. The good soul is the one that promotes Christ anyways. The question, then, is, what does it mean to make Jesus known? And let me point out several things. First thing is this. And this is so if you have your bulletin, the rest of the note, this is not going to follow the outline that's on your bulletin. We'll do that in a few weeks. What does it mean to make Jesus known? And my first point would be this. It goes way beyond our words. See, I when I left, I thought, you know what? I think a lot of people think making Jesus known is what I say. I have to preach the gospel. And I don't know the gospel. Therefore, that sermon didn't apply to me. Because I don't know what to say. I'm afraid to speak. So therefore, nice sermon, Rob. It was a great one. All right. But it doesn't apply. I don't have to do it. And my first point is this. Making Jesus known goes way beyond our words. It's a way of life. All right. Some of you might know this verse. Jesus said, you know, they will know that you are my disciples if, what's the rest? If you love one another. They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. No, he did not say, they will know you are my disciples if you preach the gospel. If you stand in the corner and shout it out. If you condemn the guilty and if. No, he said, they'll know you are my disciples by the way you live. If you love one another. Now, I will contend, if you've been here for a number of years, I hope you've figured this out by now, that this is the fundamental call of what it means to be a Christian. The call of the Christian life is to make Jesus known. That's why he called us. We think he called me so I can go to heaven. Well, that might be, that's true. But that's not why he called you. That's a benefit of being called. He called us to make him known. Jesus has gone. He's died, rose again, ascended into heaven. He sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And we now are the representative of Jesus to the world. They will know who Jesus is by looking at us. And it's not simply a proclamation that we make, it's a lifestyle. This means making Jesus known is actually more important than your job. It's more important than fishing or shopping or golf or watching television.
Football.
Oh, you had to go there. I left that out. I did fishing because I don't fish. I thought I was being gracious by throwing in golf. I mean, that was like a big leap for me, but you had to go to football. Whatever. Some of you know me a little bit, and I'm I can be pretty competitive. So I grew up playing sports. When my dad left when I was a child, my mom realized the best way to keep three young men out of trouble was to sign them up for sports. And we played a lot of sports. Well, I go out and play basketball. And my problem is, well, I'm better now. I'm very competitive. And so what happens when I'm out in the basketball court and I'm being competitive and you want to win? That's why we play the game. But what if I didn't play fair? What if I didn't play, because I was so concerned about winning, I didn't play fair, or I became profane, or I did, and then all of a sudden, shortly thereafter, they find out that I'm a Christian. Or that I'm a pastor. What would that mean for my witness? You see, I will say it this way. I'm on the basketball court first as a witness for Jesus, then to play basketball. I'm at the golf course first to be a witness for Jesus, then to play golf. You're at your job first to be a witness for Jesus, then to perform your job. We're shopping in the grocery store first to be a witness for Jesus, then to do our shopping. I was playing golf a few months ago, and got a little bit crowded up there, and I was playing by myself, and there's several groups in front of me, and I was just surprised that they're not letting me. Why are they not letting a single go through? I mean, this is just golf etiquette 101. You got a single? Oh, hey, go ahead and play through it. So I got to the seventh tee over at North Kern, and they weren't letting me go through, and I noticed that actually there were several groups in front of them too, and I thought, okay, I'm going to have. So I look over to the 11th tee, and there's a guy sitting there in a cart. By himself, and there's a group on the 11th green, the par 3, and I had just passed the 12th hole, and there's a group in front of them, so I realized, okay, this single is sitting on the 11th tee, he ain't going anywhere. So I thought, you know what, I'm just going to go over to the 11th tee and say, hey, can I join you? So I walk over and I join this guy, he's like, yeah, no problem, and he just starts talking. And he starts telling me, you know, hey, so what do you do? One of the questions I ask, you know, what do you do? And he starts sharing with me a little bit about what he does, and he starts telling me a little bit more. Well, his story, very quickly, I'm learning this, like on the 11th hole, he's telling me, that he had broke his back in college. And I could tell the way he was walking that he had been paralyzed. So I knew the story, and then he showed me the scar. It was legit. Okay. He had broken his back. And what had happened was he was had a little bit of some stuff to drink, but he was at a swimming party, and he dove, and he hit the bottom of the pool and broke his neck. And at the time, and this guy's extremely good shape. He's physically built, all right? So he likes to work out. And his body fat was 3%. The doctor said to him, there's no way you should ever have floated to the top. But he thought, I'm hanging here in the water and I can't breathe and I'm paralyzed and everyone thinks I'm joking and no one's going to come rescue me. And all of a sudden, somehow he floated to the top and one of his buddies went and grabbed him and pulled him out, saved his life. And he's telling me the story. And then he's telling me a little while at the next hole about a friend, a close young man, and how some tragedy happened. And then he tells me another two holes later, another tragedy that happened. And how every one of those tragedies, God was doing this and doing this and doing this. He never asked me what I do. He doesn't know who I am. He doesn't know I'm a pastor. He doesn't know anything at all. He's just telling me about this and then God. And then we started doing a Bible study because this happened to this person and he passed away. And we read his notes and his journal. And he was a dynamic Christian. And his passing led us all to faith, to a stronger faith. But I could tell that he was also not taking it seriously. So finally on about the 17th hole, I said, I said, you can only flirt with God so much and slap him in the face so much, and then he's done with you. I said, God's done these things because he's trying to get your attention. When are you going to listen?
He's like, oh, you know what? He's young, 25 years old, and he's like, yeah, you're right, you know. And so on the 18th hole, I pull out a card, one of my business cards, because he still hasn't asked me what I do. And I'm thinking, okay, this round's about to end, and the opportunity for a relationship's about to end. And so I pull out my card. I said, listen, if you haven't figured it out by now, I said, I'm a pastor. I said, and I'd love to meet with you and talk with you about your journey. Right? So, oh, absolutely, absolutely. Well, I had met another person about 3 weeks earlier at a store, and that guy and I were going to get together for a Bible study the next morning. So later on that afternoon, I texted this young man. I said, you know what? I said, I'm meeting another guy tomorrow for a Bible study. Why don't you join? It was our first study. I said, why don't you join us? And I've been able to meet with this gentleman almost every single week for the last 6 weeks. These two gentlemen were doing Bible studies together. Because I'm out of the golf course having a good time, relaxing, getting my time off, but because our job at the golf course is to be a witness for Jesus first and then to play golf. Amen. Right. Second point. The first point is being a witness for Jesus or making him known goes way beyond our words. It's a way of life. My second point is this. When we live the gospel, people will be more likely to listen. And sometimes we won't even need to say anything. When we live out the gospel, when it's just who we are and what we're doing, and we're doing the gospel, people will be more likely to listen to us when we share the gospel with them. And sometimes we won't even need to say anything because they'll come. When the people have come here for waste, hunger, and not food, and they receive food because this church feeds them, they're more likely to come. And they're more likely to listen when we share them the gospel. The deacons, Thanksgiving meals, we're giving out 50 meals. From Thanksgiving, that was just the people that came to the harvest party that signed 50 things. On Thanksgiving morning, they're going to get a warm meal. When we deliver that meal to them, or they come and receive the meal, hey, can we pray with you? They're going to say yes. And then the deacons are also taking sign-ups, as we heard the announcement this morning, if you know anybody else that needs a deacon's box. So that on I think it's the 24th, next Sunday, is that right, deacons? Next Sunday? Yes? Right? They can come and receive a Thanksgiving box. So if you know anybody else that needs food, make sure you fill out that form today. Morningstar, every month, on the third Saturday of the month, we give out a food box of fresh food. It's really good stuff. There's fresh meat in there and fresh produce, really good stuff. When you get to the end of the month, those who tend to be poor, that's when they start running out of money. So the third Saturday of the month, they get a box from Morningstar Foods. We're talking and looking intensely about becoming a POD church, which is a pod church, which is a point of distribution church. I don't know if you're aware of this, and I think many of you are not, but there is over at the city center, which is over, for those of you who have been in Bakersfield for a long time, the old Montgomery Ward's building. There is a warehouse, and I went through it the other day. Unbelievable. There are brand new couches in boxes all over the place. There are kitchen sinks. There are garbage disposals. There are bicycles. There are rugs. There are diapers. There are kayaks, because everybody needs a kayak. There are televisions. There are chairs. What happens is Costco primarily donates it. Costco, if you're not aware, Costco does not restock anything. If you buy a bicycle, decide 2 weeks later you don't like it, they won't restock it. They give it to the city center. Now, don't get any ideas about donating to the city center by buying stuff at Costco and then returning it. I got my money back, but they donated. Win-win. All right. No. All right. But Costco also doesn't if they overstock something, if they buy too many couches and they're not moving as quickly as possible, then they just simply donate the extra ones. They don't want the extra stock. They're not going to warehouse it. They donate it. So what the city center does and what Costco is doing is we're going to give it to you if you give it away. So we're looking at signing up to being one of these point of distribution churches where we go and say, listen, and I saw there were 50 electric toothbrushes over there, like at least 50 of them. So we fill out a thing every month. We want this, this, and this. And then they go over and they fill our order and they bring it over to us and then we give it away. The only rule is we can't sell it or raffle it off. We have to give it away. So let's say we're going to ask for the 50 toothbrushes. And we just walk the neighborhood, do you need a toothbrush? Do you want to, and we just give them away. And when we give them away, guess what? We could probably ask, can we pray for you? We can ask, hey, do you have anything that you want us to pray about? And then invite them to church. And maybe eventually they might come. They're probably not going to come the first time. But eventually. You see, when we live the gospel, people are more likely to listen. The Grove is doing an angel tree. If you're familiar with angel tree, it's incarcerated for individuals that sign up with Angel Tree, which is the prison ministry started by Chuck Colson. It's a prison ministry. And what they do is the prisoners sign up and say, I want my kids to get a Christmas present from the local church. And so the Grove has taken kids in the area of NPC, and we're going to go bring Christmas gifts to these kids and then invite them to this church and pray with the families and share the gospel. The shawls that are before us, the ladies that sew every single Wednesday. And we all know they are far more blessed by what they do every Wednesday themselves. But the reality is they're providing these for kids in the Jameson Center primarily who have nothing. They're in between foster care. And yet they get a blanket or a hat or something else to know that they're loved. We're going to start up, and we were planning on starting up the 1st of November, but it looks like first part of December, we're going to start an after-school program. So the kids come here every day after school, Monday through Friday, and they get care. Parents, what happens is most after-school programs in the city go from 3 to 5 o'clock, but many of these parents work until 7 or 8, and the kids go home to an empty house. So you met James in Brooklyn a few weeks ago, and they're going to come by from 5 to 8 o'clock and start an after-school program so that these kids don't go home to an empty house. And they're cared for and they're nurtured. And guess what we can do with those kids? We can also tell them about Jesus as we show them about Jesus. The shoeboxes at the announcement. We're going to give out 100 or more shoeboxes to the two schools here in our neighborhood. These kids that have nothing and they get something and they know it comes from a local church. The Thanksgiving outreach that we did yesterday with Crew. 1,400 families are getting a box. That's showing them Jesus. That's living out the gospel. And when we live out the gospel, sometimes people, we won't need to say anything. My third point, so my first point was that living out, making Jesus known is a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's how we handle things, how we handle trials and tribulations and how we handle difficult circumstances and things of that nature. And then secondly, we live the gospel out when we live the gospel out, people are more likely to listen. Third, we must still be prepared to tell people about Jesus. We still have to tell them. We can show them Jesus, and oftentimes showing them Jesus attracts them to the church. But we still have to invite them, sometimes to church or to a Bible study, getting them connected to a community. I believe strongly you cannot live the Christian life solo. To be a Christian means to be adopted into the family of God, and it's a community. And we, in our modern world, we're very much this individualistic culture. And we've made the gospel this individualistic message, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is being called into the people of God. And now what do? We worship and fellowship and serve together. We are one body with many members. And we all do not have all the gifts. We all have a gift or several gifts. But only together, when we act together corporately, can we actually reflect Jesus to the world. Because some of us don't have the gift of empathy, but others do. Some of us don't have the gift of teaching, but others do. Some of us don't have the gift of finances, but others do. Some of us can serve, but others can't. Time or physical ability limits them. So we all get together, and when we get together corporately, we can reflect the body of Jesus to the world. And when we do that, we bring them together, and then we must also share the gospel with them about Jesus. And that means that we must be prepared. In other words, last week's message wasn't meant to be, well, doesn't apply to me because I don't know the gospel, I can't share it with anybody, therefore I'm exempt. There's no such exemption clause that comes with being a Christian. If anything, you can tell your story. What has Jesus done for you? Where has Jesus called, how did he save you? From what has he pulled you out of the muck and mire of? And share that. We can't conceive of church as something only for ourselves, only for me. It's for all of us. So some think I can be a Christian all by myself, and then some come to church and we think church is for me, but it's not, it's for us. It's for all of us. And it must be the place where the other person also can come and thrive, and a place where they want to be. Think about it this way. There are certain things that I like doing on holidays. Especially Thanksgiving. Levy, you can just plug your ears for a minute. It's football,
Right? I mean, I love watching football, and I don't get to watch a lot of football, so there's three games on Thanksgiving Day. That's right. And so on Thanksgiving Day, I can sit and watch football. But here's what I'm beginning to realize now, and that's this. As my kids grow up, as they marry and move away from home, I want my kids to come back on Thanksgiving Day. And I need to make Thanksgiving Day and Christmas Day and those holidays a place where they and their wives and eventually their kids and grandkids, my grandkids, want to be at Thanksgiving. So my kids are fine watching football with me, but their spouses might not be. And all of a sudden now I need to realize I need to change what I do on Thanksgiving Day to make my house a place where they want to be, because guess what? We want our kids, and you know how I feel, many of you, right? We want our kids to come back to our house on those holidays. The church is the same. There are many things that we want, but we have to sometimes make concessions so that others will come and want to come back, where they too can have a community, where they too can worship, and where they too can be fed, so that they too can be equipped to be a witness. As I mentioned last week, that this is the difficulty of church, isn't it? It's a difficulty because we are a very diverse group, young and old. We're a very different, diverse group politically. I happen to know where some of you are politically, and you don't agree with each other, believe it or not. If you think you're all of the same ilk, you're not. We don't agree with each other on preferences here and preferences there. So how do we create a place where everyone can come and worship and be fed and be equipped to be a witness for the nation, to make Jesus known? All right, my last point is that, and that's this. Making Jesus known means to be the people that God actually created us to be. This is not a burden. This is actually what it means to be human. God made humanity in His image. That's the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Let's make mankind in our image, in the image of God. He made them male and female. He made them. To make Jesus known is actually to fulfill the very purpose of being human. It's what it means to be human. If you have not made Jesus known as a product of your life, you're actually missing out on the very thing that you were created to do. Now, lastly, let me add to that. This is not a new point because I said that was my last point. This is not something we do alone. I mean, if we stopped here, we just burden ourselves with this task of being a good Christian all the time. Jesus himself said, look, don't go to the nations yet. This is the end of the Gospels. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And He will empower you. He will equip you. He will bring back to your remembrance everything that I said to you. Jesus told the disciples, you know, when you're in court and you're being pressured, don't worry about what you have to say. The Spirit of God will give you the words. We do this as the Spirit of God equips us, as He transforms us into His image and likeness, so that when I'm driving that car, I don't have that road rage. So that when I'm on the basketball court and somebody fouls me maliciously, I don't respond in anger. So that I can maintain the Spirit of God is the one that's changing me that way. And if you knew me when I was young, by the way, you would know what the Spirit of God's done in changing my attitude or my conduct or my road rage or giving me patience when I don't want to have patience. Being transformed is a daily occurrence. And we do so by relying on the Spirit through the Word. We rely upon the Spirit through Bible study. We rely upon the Spirit through prayer. We rely upon the Spirit through fellowship, through serving, and through giving.